Morning, I'm going to do what I used to do for 12 years. I'm going to scram out the back door and let Joe stand at the front door and shake your hand and receive all of the criticism and the brickbats for my sermon. So I'll be doing that for just this Sunday because Robert Jolly, as you know, resigned from Sardinia and is away. In Missouri visiting his oldest son, and John Dodd is busy filling in down at King Street. So as the last desperate measure, they asked me to fill in at Sardinia like I used to do. So I'll be leaving via the back door. That probably is a good idea for most preachers to go out the back door. But anyway, this morning I'm continuing and picking up again after a long holiday season in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians begins with some of the loftiest theological concepts that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that. They think that their decision is all important, not God's decision. Yet there is in the first half of the book of Ephesians, just over and over again, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ and all of those things. The people that don't like to hear that usually say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And my answer to that is, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? So here we take a turn, and in the book of Ephesians that we'll be in for the next few months, that so what? What does that mean in your life? And how should you respond to the mighty grace of God? Well, in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to say the so what. He begins to talk about the difference that should make in your life. So here the Word of God, as the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us what these things should mean. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And may the Holy Spirit of God take this word and enable us to see what it really means to walk with Jesus Christ. If you will pray for me, I will pray for you. If you will pray that God will speak through me, and I'll pray that you'll open your heart to the Word of God. So let's pray for each other. Oh God, you who answer the prayers of your people, help us to have the confidence in your ability to break through whatever issues we're going through in this life, and remind us what our holy duty is concerning you and concerning your Son. And so, Father, help us, help the congregation, I pray, to hear aright the Word of God and to be willing to obey at whatever cost you require of us, holiness of us. And so, Father, we pray that you will anoint my tongue and my mind so that I can speak your word clearly and under the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one word that the Holy Spirit seems to love in his description of the Christian life is the word walk. our call to worship this morning was a word from Micah. And in that, we're told, admonished, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But that word goes all the way back to the dawn of creation, when Adam and Eve used to meet God before they fell into sin and walk with him in the cool of the day. And of a godly man, it was said a few generations later of Enoch, he walked with God. And the biblical description of Noah is summed up in these words. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And then when God began to form a special chosen people through whom the Messiah would come, he came to Abraham with this call, walk before me and be blameless. So all through the Old Testament, that expression is used to describe godly living. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. God promised Israel as a whole nation. I will show you in the way you must walk. And one begins to get the feeling there's more to being a Christian than just sitting in church and souring and sleeping. But there is a dynamic here that God requires, and God gives you the grace to walk. Here in Isaiah, when God invited the people to experience a great revival, a spiritual awakening, he said to them, come and walk with me in the way of the Lord. Amos raised the question, well, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And certainly Jesus and the apostles spoke often about the need to walk with him. And John the Baptist, it was said of his parents, who walked in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. And later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, as John the Baptist said he would come, he performed miracle after miracle, and then he preached great and mighty sermons. But the response of the people was simply this. Then many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So obviously the Christian life can be described as walking with the Lord in the light of his word. And now we begin the practical application of this great doctrinal truth that have faced us through early chapters of Ephesians. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we are admonished to walk with the Lord. And as we have been looking at the great promises of the book of Ephesians and God's everlasting and eternal election of salvation by grace, then God's intention is to fill us with the fullness of Christ. Those who are described, and I hope that each one of you are experiencing this, I'm walking with God. That means you're a changed person. And what is involved in walking with God? Well, this passage of Scripture certainly tells us it's not pride. It's not not necessarily the joy of being different from other people. But the call to a worthy walk involves several things. This sounds very much like Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brothers, that by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, the figure of speech is different, but the truths are coming together in this whole call to walk with God. And it's a call to unity among believers. How can people believe that we are walking with God when we're not walking with each other. And we find fault, we criticize each other, we fail to respond as we should. I knew a woman a long, long time ago who walked 12 miles in the freezing rain with her little baby girl because she heard them people down there in that church help people in trouble. And what a reputation to have in a community. And she found help, and she not only found help for her sick baby, but she found the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and her whole life was changed. So here we are called to walk in unity with each other. As God has said, be holy, for I am holy. And in essence, here's what he was saying. In light of God's blessings and incredible grace that he has given us, accept your responsibilities of this relationship. God has adopted us as his beloved children, so we're to act like it. We're to act like people who have been adopted into the family of God. Great gratitude, because we were born in sin, and we were headed for judgment day without him, but God reached out and said, I will not only adopt you, I will send my Spirit, and you will be born again. So not only are we God's children by adoption, by the Holy Spirit, we are God's children by the new birth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if you claim to be a follower of Christ and want others to know it, then what should you be like? Well, so what constitutes a worthy walk with God? Let's say you have heard the Holy Spirit, and you've been moved by the music, and you've been fascinated by the introduction. So what? Now, what does God expect of me? So the characteristics of a worthy walk are not hard to delineate from this passage of Scripture. And the first of these requirements is humility, lowliness of heart. Having been so unworthy of the least of his blessings, and having received the greatest, the true believer is humbled by God's saving love. Does it not humble you to know that God has decided before he created the world, a place to live in, that he wants you to be his child? What a fascinating, amazing thing. John Newton, who wrote the hymn that we have selected as hymn of the month, also wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton was never able to get over the fact, the wonder, that God had chosen him before the foundation of the world. And he preached that, and he sang that, and he wrote hymns that reflected that. So certainly humility is the first requirement to enter the kingdom. Someone has said that there are three basic essentials of the Christian life: humility, humility, humility. And before you can really receive the mercy of God, you must begin by saying, I am the sinner that caused Jesus to go to the cross. Have you ever said that out loud to yourself? I am the reason why Jesus came into this world and went to the cross and suffered not only separation, but suffered the wrath of God. You're the reason for that, and God loves you that much. As the Roman centurion said to Jesus when he asked him to heal his son, he said, I am not worthy for you to enter my house, but just speak the word, and your servant will be healed. In Christ's own self-description, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And the next word is meekness. And it's here that we are admonished, therefore, because of our gratitude, to have meekness. That's not a synonym for weakness. I was a pastor of a church in Miami, Florida years ago, and the coach of the Miami Dolphins was in the congregation. And he sort of railed at me one time, and he said, "Meekness is not what I need up there in that offensive line." And I said, "Yes, it is too, because that is strength under control. And if you have an offensive line that is under the control of the coach, it will be far better than having an offensive line that just does its own thing." And he saw my point. And Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." So it's not weakness, it's strength under control, and it's strength under the control of the Savior in the Christian life. So be like Abraham, who gave the preference to Lot, who was not near as great as Abraham was, but Abraham regarded him as his brother in Christ, not just his nephew. But so Abraham said to Lot, "You take the best part, and I'll take what's left over." Oh, how different that is from most of us. We want the best part for ourselves, and the leftovers are good enough for other people. The believer who walked worthy of Christ is called to be long-suffering. What is the opposite of long-suffering? Short fuse and quick to anger and quick to assert your rights and your authority over others. But this is not honoring to God. And I know believers have their faults, and I'm well acquainted with the faults of the ministry and the faults of the congregation. I've been in this business for 66 years now, and I know my own weakness, but I also know how easy it is for believers to be put out with one another and to be angry with one another because there's a difference of opinion. The nursery should be pink, not blue. No, the nursery has to be blue, not pink. Well, that sort of thing, the profound nature of that is so amusing, I'm sure, to the angels who look upon us with pity. But I know believers have their faults and weaknesses, and sometimes they will treat you worse than unbelievers will. But love suffers long and is kind. And what is the opposite of long-suffering? Again, quick anger and holding grudges, which is an offense to the Lord Jesus Christ. He held no grudge against you when he died on the cross. He was doing what the Father had sent him into the world to do. And as they were pounding nails into his hands and his feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Right now, he's praying for me, and he's praying for you, that we will somehow allow the Holy Spirit to capture our imagination, to show us what could be in our lives if we were but to be filled with his Spirit. And forbearance is another way of saying enduring one another in love. What he means, this inner disposition that expresses itself in all outgoingness, true and tender affection toward each other, and especially toward those we call our enemies. And a Christian should have but one enemy, and that is Satan. And Christians must oppose Satan's activities in their own lives, must stand up, and in love and meekness and humility, oppose the work of Satan in the church and in your family. And so forbearance doesn't mean accepting evil. It means opposing it with humility and yet steadfastness. Remember what Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that?" And all of these things are to be bundled up in a word, love. love. This love is, of course, supernatural and far beyond the ability of human nature alone. Only spirit-filled people can obey this call. But isn't that what we claim to be? Christ said, the Spirit will come, he will come into your heart, and through him, I will be there too, and the Father will come and live among you and live within your heart. So only the congregation committed to these elements of the worthy walk, deeply repentant, if any or all are missing, can ever hope to be what God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross to make you that. And so what are the consequences of the worthy walk? Here is a high ideal and the goal and the assured results if Christians meet this call to a worthy walk. When this call is followed, there arises a spiritual oneness in the body of faith which astounds and amazes the watching world. Not only is the spiritual health and happiness of the church at stake, but also the ability to evangelize the lost. This woman I referred to had heard that this congregation of people helped people in trouble. And so she walked through the freezing rain for 12 miles to find out if it was true. And she found out it really was true. What lost sinner could be convinced of God's power to save and heal if the body of believers are not one and at peace with one another? Furthermore, the victory over Satan is impossible without this united front of mutual love and defense. I was watching one of these nature programs on television the other day, and a pride of lions had attacked a buffalo. And a buffalo was bigger than any of the ones of the lion, but the lion's strategy was isolate one from the rest. And then they were able not only to kill the one, but to devour the one. And Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So when Christians stand together and Christians respond to each other, in times of need and in times of trouble and times of temptation and trial, they are as a herd of buffalo, and the roaring lion of Satan doesn't stand a chance against them. So when you see a brother or a sister being isolated, rush to their defense. Rush to make them your friend. Call on others to join you. And the sort of unity does not come without a conscious effort on your part. So we're exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Endeavor is a hard word. It means it's constant, never-ending, diligent prayer and awareness of the needs of others around you. Unity of the Spirit is possible in a congregation when individuals seriously accept the responsibility to pray. And I want to tell you, those of you that come together for prayer before this service begins, it's a rock, and it's a foundation. It's a hiding place for me to know that there are Christians who care enough to get here early enough to meet together for prayer before the worship service begins. Unity of the Spirit is only possible when congregations and individuals take seriously the call to pray. And even as those first disciples prayed in the upper room as they waited for the outpouring of the Spirit, and when that outpouring came, they were all together in one accord, and with mighty power the Spirit came into their midst. And 3,000 peoples came into the kingdom of God that day. And certainly we're reminded in this passage of the fundamental reason for this oneness. There is, after all, one body, one spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, and one God and Father of all of his people. He is above all and through all and incredibly in you all. So no wonder God calls us to a worthy walk, because the power of Satan will be broken in individuals' lives. The power of Satan will be overcome within the church. And when we walk the worthy walk, our prayers will be answered abundantly. Would you help me finish this sermon by turning to the hymn number 469 and sing, "When We Walk with the Lord in the Light of His Word, What a Glory He Sheds on Our Way." Hymn number 469.